This morning we continue our series on the parables of Jesus, on Jesus' teaching of the cost of discipleship, found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Christ Methodists. Good morning. It's a pleasure to get to share with you all today. My name is Brad Bogue, and I serve as the family pastor here. My beautiful wife, Miranda, and I have been married for almost 16 years. We have three wonderful children, and I have to make a confession to you. I love my children. I love my family. And that makes what Grant read just a little bit ago really kind of sting, doesn't it? Now, these opening words overshadow two parables found in today's text. In the midst of Jesus talking about the cost of discipleship, he tells the stories of a man building a tower and a king preparing to go to battle. But before we dig into today's scripture, let us pause and pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love for all your creation. Thank you for loving us so much that you give us the gift of your word to teach us, convict us, correct us, and train us in all righteousness. We ask that the Holy Spirit helps our understanding and our application of your word in ways that brings you all the glory and honor. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, earlier in Luke 14, immediately before today's text, Jesus presents an invitation to come and feast at his great banquet. This is a representation of the glorious kingdom of God that was beginning to break through into our world through Jesus's presence and his ministry. And he makes it very clear that this great banquet is not a potluck. There's nothing that you are called to do or to bring with you to be included on the invitation. The invitation is freely given to all. It is a free gift of grace. Free grace. Now, free grace is that open invitation to forgiveness, to transformation, and to new life that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is in the business of doing. We see it throughout the Gospels. The woman caught in adultery finds forgiveness. Tax collectors have dramatic spiritual reorientations. The lepers are made clean and whole again. And the man bent on destroying Christians is transformed into the spiritual father of many churches. In Jesus's presence and his preaching and his teaching and his healing, he is establishing that the kingdom of God in our world is coming, but also just then breaking through. And the light and the love and the power of the kingdom burst forth in everything that Jesus does. And this kingdom is open to all. And those who receive it find their salvation. Now we, humanity, in our brokenness, have slowly distorted our understanding of free grace and turned it into cheap grace. This distortion is widespread in the world and is already starting to infiltrate the churches. Cheap grace says, hey, you're perfect just the way you are. You don't need to change. Or cheap grace says, hey, Jesus loves you, and so therefore he affirms everything you do. Or cheap grace might say, hey, Jesus doesn't really care about how you use your money or who you sleep with or what you do in your own private home. Jesus just wants you to be happy. And yet here we are in Luke 14 encountering two parables that state that there is a cost to discipleship, to accepting this invitation to free grace, and a demand that you and I count the costs of the decision to follow Christ. Now let's take a look at the parables. They say, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who has with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. My friends, to start construction on a tower without making sure you have the money, the time, the manpower, and the resources to finish it, that's the very definition of foolishness and wastefulness, right? Or to jump into war without consideration when your enemy outnumbers you 2-1, that's nothing short but suicidal. To enter into either of these two endeavors without counting the costs leads us to a tragic and humiliating end. And so, my friends, if we profess to follow Christ without considering the personal costs on us, and then go back on this commitment, we not only open ourselves up to mockery, but we become a stumbling block in the faith journeys of our brothers and sisters. And that is a severely tragic end. As we count the cost of following Jesus as his disciples, we have to recognize that while grace and salvation are freely offered, they were paid for at a hefty price. Jesus moved, I love this, Jesus moved from being the center of eternal heavenly worship. And he came to earth and suffered the shame and degradation for you and for me. As this month's elementary children's memory verse, Isaiah 53:5, reminds us, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, allowed himself to die a painful, shameful death in order to wash away our sins, to conquer death, and to freely offer grace and salvation to anyone who calls upon him as their Savior and their Lord. And Jesus asks any who receive this gift to join him in his suffering and his death. When we receive this free gift of grace, we are committing to place our lives in Jesus' hands. We are no longer our own. Let me tell you a story. When I was in high school, my family and I moved cities and churches. And in our new church on my first day, a man named Mr. Thatcher came up and asked me to go on an airplane ride with him. He wanted me to see the area that I was staying in my new town. And so I received this free invitation for a plane ride. There was no talk of me paying for it or bringing anything to it. Mr. Thatcher took all of that. But I quickly realized as we took off in the air that I had committed to place my life in Mr. Thatcher's hands. Now, I'm sure he was a good pilot, but he was a bit of a thrill seeker too. And so as we were whizzing over the cornfields of Northwest Iowa, I realized that I had completely put my life in another person's hands. And for that plane ride, Mr. Thatcher controlled whether I lived or died. Now, today's passage opens with Jesus being followed by large crowds, caught up with the excitement and the spreading fame of all that Jesus was doing. But Jesus wasn't interested in fame. He certainly wasn't out looking for fans. He was looking for people willing to trust him and place their life in his hands in true discipleship. And so in today's text, he lays out three costs of becoming his disciple. The first one is this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus knows how to get people's attention quickly, doesn't he? If we were really looking at this and think, wow, Jesus is literally telling me to hate my flesh and blood, my family, then this teaching comes in credible conflict with pretty much everything else Jesus says. Jesus says, love one another. He says, love your neighbor. Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, your love for one another will show the world that you're my disciple. The list keeps going on. And so instead, we have to look at this statement as a figurative statement. It's a hyperbole. It's an overstatement used in order to make a point with maximum impact. Jesus is forcing his listeners and you and me to reflect and be challenged by this. Jesus is calling us to love our families less than we love Jesus. In Jewish culture, this would have been close to blasphemy. Taking care of your family and specifically honoring your father and mother was the highest moral priority of life. And so Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms that following him means making Jesus the top priority of our lives, even over our families. The wishes of our wives and husbands, our parents, our children, our brothers and sisters don't come first. Instead, Jesus Christ tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, everything that we need and we struggle and worry about, will be added to you as well. You don't need me to tell you. Both ways, I guess, that the world likes to tell us what we need to do to be good sons and daughters and husbands and wives and parents. And honestly, most of those expectations don't come in conflict with the message of Christ, the following of Christ. But what happens when they do? Are we willing as sons and daughters to listen obediently to the voice of God and follow his calling when it conflicts with our parents' dreams and hopes for us? Are we willing as husbands and wives to challenge each other and disagree with each other when we feel godly convictions over how we're spending our money or our time? Are we willing as fathers and mothers to say no to the world's pressures for our children in order that they have the time and space to create a consistent rhythm of spiritual practices, scripture reading, prayer, church attendance, service, and worship. To do these things means that Jesus is calling us to live counterculturally with the world around us. He's saying, hey, you can't blend in, even in East Memphis or Germantown or wherever you're from. This is exactly what Christ calls his followers to do consistently throughout his teaching, from the Sermon on the Mount to the Last Supper discourse. His people are to be different, to be set apart, to be holy. But Jesus tells us here that we need to hate more than just our families. He says that we need to hate our own lives as well. Again, in comparison to our love for Jesus, our own lives must take a lower priority. To be clear now, that God does promise that one day he will fulfill the desires of our hearts, that he will flood our lives with great joy, but God does not often offer immediate gratification. Instead, you and I are called to place the priority, our priority, on following boldly after Christ, instead of running after the cheap things of this world that don't give lasting joy. And this leads us to the second cost that Jesus lays out. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus carried his own cross, an instrument of pain and torture and slow death, through the streets of Jerusalem and up to the hill of Golgotha. Carrying that cross was a disgrace. You see, only slaves and the worst kind of criminals were crucified on crosses. And so on the way, Jesus was met with mocking and beating and ridicule and rejection from the crowds. And now he commands us that each one of us should carry our own cross, which implies that we should be prepared for that same kind of treatment by the world. Jesus is asking, if you want to be a disciple, are you willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness? Are you willing to be rejected and despised for your beliefs, to be openly ridiculed for his name's sake? In today's post-Christian culture, this is becoming somewhat the norm. The values of the kingdom of God have come in conflict with the values of our own country. Heck, it comes against a lot of the values of our own neighborhoods and friends and families. Now, my friends, there are so many times that I stumble and fall under the weight of my own cross. I have a longing, like many of you, for the cheap and immediate pleasures. I am a people pleaser. I love to be needed and appreciated. I love finding acceptance and fitting in with the crowd. But that's not what Christ has called me to be, and is not what he's called us to be. And when we stumble and fall, we need to be reminded that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus' disciples are not perfect. They don't claim to be. But they are striving to move forward as we carry our own cross, as we die to ourselves for the sake of Christ. Every day is that same challenge to imitate Christ in his love and humility and service. Now, there's one more cost that Jesus calls us into as we seek to be his disciples. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, in the New Testament, we see wealthy women numbered among Jesus' followers, his disciples, who are using their money to support Jesus' ministry. Zacchaeus, after his transformation, gives up half of everything he owns for the poor. and Mary, the mother of John Mark, the author of Mark, uses her home as the meeting place for the church in Jerusalem. Jesus here is requiring a willingness to sacrifice everything for his sake. Our money, our reputations, our possessions, our security. Jesus's point here is summarized later on in Luke in chapter 16, when Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Every good gift, our family, our money, our lives itself, don't truly belong to us. They were given to us to steward and to use for God's kingdom purposes. Jesus calls his disciples to cut loose anything that competes with our allegiances. Our allegiance belongs first and foremost to the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus ends this text with a final image highlighting the absurdity of salt losing its saltiness. Now, I had to do some research on this, but the salt of Jesus's day was not pure salt like we have now, but it was salt that was from evaporated salt water that was mixed naturally with other minerals. And I'm told, I'm not a scientist, that it's very possible for the salt content itself to leach away. And so the salt that you had might not actually be salty anymore. What's the purpose of salt once the saltiness is gone? There is none. What do you do with it? You throw it away. It's worthless, right? Now, Christians, the point is, Christians who do not live like disciples are worth as much as unsalty salt. Salt without saltiness and Christians without discipleship are not living into the identity and the purpose that they were created to. Now, Jesus returns to the topic of discipleship over and over again in his teachings. In Matthew 7, he says this, I love this. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate over here is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate here is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus says there are only two paths. One path has a wide gate and an easy road to follow. It promises to lead you to the fulfillment of your dreams and desires. It claims to give you security and comfort, and it is the easy way of fitting in and following the crowd. It pretends to offer freedom, but it ends tragically at great cost. It leads to your destruction. The other path has a narrow gate you can barely squeeze through, and it has a hard road to follow. It asks you to die to yourself daily. It claims your priorities, your relationships, your pride, and your very life, and it makes no pretenses. It is openly hard and unpopular. It comes at great cost to the person, but it leads you to the life that you and I were created for. Now, at some point in our lives, every one of us finds us standing outside this narrow gate, pondering. As Dr. Seuss says, he's one of my favorite theologians. I don't know about you, but Dr. Seuss says, "Do you dare to stay out? Do you dare to go in? How much can you lose? How much can you win?" Kudos to Dr. Seuss, because some of these are the most important questions that we all must answer. The wide and easy path asks no sacrifices, and promises many initial pleasures. But in the end comes destruction. And the narrow and the hard path demands that you give up everything and live only for Christ. There's no promises that our needs and our desires are met immediately. But the narrow one is the way of promises. God will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you. God will never leave us or forsake us. God will bring us joy in the morning. God will meet the desires of our hearts. He will satiate our thirsts and our hungers. He will offer us true rest. He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That God will cause all good things to work out for the good of those who love him. That Christ will come again in power and glory and make all things new. And that Jesus will be enthroned as king and his everlasting kingdom will never pass away. My friends, do you trust these promises enough to live into this kingdom on this path before they are fully realized in this world? Are they worth dying for? Like the builder of a tower and a king preparing to go to war, we have to count the costs. But we have to look further than the momentary costs on this side of eternity. Because really, what are these momentary sacrifices in light of the great culminating eternal kingdom of God to come? And here's the beautiful thing, that this kingdom is already breaking through on this narrow path right now. In homes where sacrifices are being made for them to consistently practice the daily and weekly rhythms of faith, the kingdom is breaking through. In classrooms where students stand up for the values of the kingdom, despite the mockery and rejection of their peers, the kingdom is breaking through. In homes where the needs of the church and the poor take precedence over the accumulation of wealth, the kingdom is breaking through. And the hearts of believers who obediently submit themselves to live not for themselves but for Christ each day, the kingdom is breaking through. The kingdom was breaking through in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in some of the darkest days of modern history. You can hear and feel the kingdom as you read his beautiful work, The Cost of Discipleship, in which Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks of cheap grace and costly grace. And I feel burdened to share that with you right now. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, and listen to this, It is costly because it costs God the life of his son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God cannot be cheap to us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for your life and for my life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Isaac was the gift from God in Abraham's old age, the clear avenue that God was going to make a faithful return on the promises he had given to Abraham, that he would be a father of a great nation, that he was the miracle son. Isaac was the miracle son that Abraham loved greatly. And yet, when God put Abraham to the test, Abraham was willing to place obedience to God over his expectations and even over his dearly loved son. On the way up Mount Moriah, I'm sure Abraham did not feel a sense of immediate gratification or the affirmation of the world. He probably didn't see a way for hope in a future. He had no idea how God could possibly be faithful to his covenantal promises to Abraham. And yet Abraham still chose to trust and place his family, his future, his very son in the hands of God. And through God's love and faithfulness, God provided the lamb for Abraham and Isaac. And my friends, he does the same for me and you. Can you pray with me? Great and mighty God, we praise you for the cost you paid for our sinfulness, for the cross you carried and the selfless life you lived. Restore in each of us a desire to do the same. Forgive us of our misplaced priorities. Give us the courage and steadfastness to trust that you are more faithful to keep your promises to your children. Father, we long to see your kingdom come. Father, give us eyes to see it breaking through even now. In your holy name we pray. Amen.